Please open your Bibles to the book of the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 4. We're going to read together from verse 9 into chapter 5, verse 6. Micah chapter 4, beginning our reading at the 9th verse. Let us give attention to the word of God. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you will go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now I gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace when the Assyrian comes into our land. And when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless this reading from his holy word to our hearts this evening. Imagine living at a time of great political and economic instability. Instability in the nation and great spiritual and theological instability in the church. A time when national leaders were so weak that the enemies of God were greatly emboldened. A time of ominous military build-up by rogue states in the east. A time when a once God-fearing nation had turned its back on the God of its fathers for idols. And a time when faithful preaching of God's word had become virtually extinct. Well, it's not that difficult to imagine, is it? An unstable age, for such is an age increasingly in which we find ourselves living in the 21st century AD. But such was the age in which the prophet Micah was sent to the kingdom of Judah in the 8th century BC. Internally, Israel and Judah were living comfortably, following a generation of great economic affluence. But With it came oppression of the poor and neglect of the faith. The very social fabric of Israel and Judah was starting to unravel. And the worship of God, so long the bedrock of their national values, was being sidelined and in some cases openly rejected in favor of the gods of Canaan and the god of materialism. The prophets of God came to this culture and they were rejected or persecuted. But then looking out of the borders of Israel and Judah internationally, the growing military superpower of Assyria was bent on expansion and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And Judah, the southern kingdom, was next on their hit list. And when Hezekiah came to power, King Sennacherib besieged Jerusalem, though by divine intervention was turned back again. And then you remember the story a century later, after a series of mostly very feeble kings, the southern kingdom of Judah would finally fall to Babylon. This little historic vignette gives us the historic backdrop to our text this evening. Micah is prophesying in an unstable age. And those of God's people who remain faithful, understandably, felt a great sense of foreboding at what was about to happen. Now they asked themselves, is God in control? Has God lost a grip on man and all these political events? Would he allow their enemies to have the final victory? Would the next king prove a more faithful leader than the previous incumbent? Would God's righteous cause win the day? And these are the kinds of questions we're asking, aren't they? Questions that we're asking about this nation in which we live, and perhaps especially in a presidential election year where much is at stake. Now, Micah here does not downplay the seriousness of Judah's condition, either morally or politically. And by extension, he does the same for the church today. He does have bad news for us, but he also has good news. The good news of the gospel that centers on the coming King, Jesus Christ, who is famously prophesied in verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. You see, my friends, it is the stability of Christ's kingship that gives believers confidence in an unstable age. Micah tells us that in times of national and international distress and upheaval, the purposes of the sovereign God through his King Jesus will ultimately prevail. Micah demonstrates that in this text we've just read in three things. First, we want to consider Israel's labor day. That's in chapter 4, verse 9 to chapter 5, verse 1. Secondly, we have the king's birthday. That's in chapter 5, verse 2. And third, we have the church's glory day in chapter 5, verses 3 to 6. Israel's labor day, the king's birthday, and the church's glory day. Let's begin then by thinking together about Israel's Labor Day. I'm going to flesh out the context for us. I must say this is not a particularly easy passage. But as we said, it describes, I think, very clearly the age in which we live. An unstable age, unstable times for the Old Testament church here in context. Wickedness within, powerful enemies without, a vengeful God above. And Micah describes such times using a very vivid metaphor, which several of the ladies here in particular will perhaps very graphically understand. It's the metaphor of labor pains. Take a look at verse 9, the second half. He says, "For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. Israel's troubled history as God's people has been like a difficult pregnancy. Certainly it was filled with great promise, the hopeful expectation of the seed of the woman someday, but it was interspersed with grave afflictions where it seemed as if God's promise might miscarry. God's prenatal care of Israel has been simply exceptional. But now he announces to them through Micah, to her, that a long and painful labor has begun. It is Israel's labor day. And Israel's labor day is a metaphor for the travail of God's people in the whole unstable age before the coming of the Messiah. God says, be in pain. There will be no epidural for Israel. And three elements of Israel's labor pains are listed here, beginning in the long-term future, then looking into the immediate future, and then the present day in which Micah is preaching. First, Israel is going to have no king. That's in verse 9, the first part. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? With very few exceptions, most of the kings of the recent kings, at least of Judah, all descendants of David, had been rather disappointing. You can read their stories in the books of Kings and Chronicles. And within a century, the last king on David's throne, Zedekiah, would be sent away to exile in Babylon, apparently frustrating God's promise that God would always have a son of David as sitting upon the throne. The inadequacy and finally the absence of the Davidic king only highlighted Israel's need for the Messianic king who would return, who would be ruler in Israel. Then the second element of Israel's labor pains to bring forth this great king is that Israel is going to go into exile. And you see that also in verse 10. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Micah now is peering over a century into the future, and he's going to see the just reward for Israel's idolatry, exile into Babylon. And yet notice that he also predicts that she will one day be delivered from there, redeemed, brought back by a merciful God. And then the third element of Israel's labor pains is that Israel is about to endure a siege. Israel is about to endure a siege. That's in chapter 4, verse 11 to 5, verse 1. And there we see, having looked at a bleak, kingless intertestamental period, and then prior to it, a dark period of exile, Michael comes back to the present drama that Israel was facing in verse 11. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion. And chapter 5, verse 1, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And perhaps even as Micah is preaching these very words, King Sennacherib is at the gates of Jerusalem, no doubt trying to get in, trying to break down the walls, trying to bring an end to the nation of Israel with this army of mercenaries from many nations, as it says in verse 11. And Micah predicts here they are going to strike the judge of Israel. That's King Hezekiah. You're going to strike him on the cheek. They're going to get that close, within striking distance. But God has other ideas. God has other ideas. Verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, because God is going to thrash those Assyrians in verses 12 and 13. And all of this, you remember, came true in the days of Isaiah. 2 Kings 19:32 tells us the story Thus says the Lord concerning the kings of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. It's very dramatic history, and all of it you see is portraying these labor pains of Israel, waves of strife and trouble and grief faced by the Old Testament church in an unstable age. We might say these were her painful contractions that caused exquisite agony only to subside, but then later return again with increasing intensity. The prophet Daniel will go on and describe yet more waves. The Persian Empire after Babylon, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. Labor pains. So the question for the people of Micah's day is, well, how long is Israel's metaphorical labor to go on? And this evening, with the hindsight of 2,700 years of history, we now know it was a very, very protracted labor, because it was going to last another 7 centuries until the long-awaited day of birth arrived. But that does not mean that these believers living in an unstable age, doesn't mean that it was an unproductive labor. Often women may endure long labor and they wonder, when will it ever end? And the doctor may examine her and say, well, she's not progressing. It's the last words you want to hear, I'm told. But not so with Israel. Because all that Micah is talking about here, all of the trouble she's going to endure, this long labor, every spasm of labor pain Israel experienced throughout her troubled history was moving inexorably towards the joy of childbirth. And at precisely the right moment ordained by God, the world would see the fruit of her labors. And who precisely was Israel going to give birth to? Well, that brings us to our second point, doesn't it? Because we have Israel's Labor Day followed by the king's birthday in chapter 5, verse 2. Jesus once said in John 16:21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Well, surely the same could be said of Israel's protracted labor here in this passage in Micah, which resulted in the birth of the Messiah himself, the Messianic King born in Bethlehem. A human being has been born into this world, but as we're going to see, he is a human being like no other. We're called here by Micah to consider first the king's earthly birthplace. The king's earthly birthplace in verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Notice from these words that Bethlehem was little, very little. It was insignificant, easily overlooked. It would be like Micah saying to us this evening, but you, Bargersville, Indiana, or but you, Bogstown, Indiana, Bethlehem was a rural village of little political importance, easily overlooked, small among the clans of Judah. But Micah says that Bethlehem will achieve a status out of all proportion to its size and significance, because of her most famous son. William Jay comments, some persons derive honor from the place in which they were born. Others confer celebrity upon it. Nothing can ennoble the Lord Jesus, but he dignifies everything in connection with him. We're mistaken if we let this verse draw attention to Bethlehem. It's what it says about the one born there that really matters this evening. Micah is teaching us about the king's estate of humiliation in his humble earthly birthplace. The larger catechism, 47, asks, how did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? And the answer is, Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth in that being from all eternity, the Son of God, in the bosom of the Father. He was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. That is to say, in a stable in Bethlehem of all places. You see, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And so Bethlehem was little. But Bethlehem also had royal connections. A Jewish listener of Micah's day hearing the word Bethlehem would be like a British listener hearing Windsor or Balmoral. It has royal connections. It would cast their minds back in time to King David, the great type of the Messiah. Another greatly unlikely candidate for king from Bethlehem. You may remember that. And by New Testament times, Micah's prophecy had gone viral, as we would say. Everybody knew where the king was to be born. So, for example, in Matthew 2, 5, and 6, you remember what was said to the wise man. Herod inquired of the chief priests where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So history is about to repeat itself with David's greater son. Redemption will come for Israel as it did before by a shepherd king who at first seemed a nobody from the insignificant village of Bethlehem. That is the king's earthly birthplace. But the verse also tells us of the king's earthly birthday. Look at what he says. Out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. This coming forth is a Hebrew word that literally means childbirth. Jesus Christ had an earthly birthday, traditionally 25th of December. A verifiable historical event in space and time. But Micah also tells us that Jesus Christ had an earthly purpose. That is, he had work to accomplish on earth. The words, out of you shall come forth to me, that is, to God, indicates a divine purpose and destiny for this baby born in Bethlehem. He is going to be set apart by God, for God, for God's sovereign purpose, namely one to be ruler in Israel. So Micah's message is that God is going to provide a stable king for an unstable age. The birth of Christ will mean the end of Israel's labor pain. And you remember what those labor pains consisted of? Is Israel going to have no king? Jesus will be king in Zion, as God promised in Psalms 2 and 110, which we're going to sing later. Is Israel going to go into exile for sin? Jesus will redeem his people from their sin by his blood shed on the cross, which we've gathered to remember at this table this evening. Is Israel going to endure a siege? Jesus is going to crush the head of all Israel's enemies. As we read in verse 6, he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land. So we have packed into this second verse the king's earthly birthplace, and the king's earthly birthday. And third, we also have the king's eternal background. The king's eternal background. He says, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Christian friends, the prophet here is saying something truly staggering. The coming forth of this ruler in Bethlehem is not his existential starting point. Rather, it will be the coming forth of one whose goings forth, same word, have been from all eternity. This insignificant village of Bethlehem is to be the scene of the most significant event in history. The lowly city of David will be the portal for the eternal Savior to enter our world. Stop and think about that for a moment. Micah says to Judah, the Messiah's divine nature is everlasting. He is himself in existence as I am speaking to you, says Micah. Yes, his human nature is still 700 years away from coming forth from the Virgin Mary's womb in a Bethlehem stable. And it is with that nature that he will conquer all man's enemies and rule as king. The German commentator Hengstenberg writes, the existence of the Messiah before his birth in time in Bethlehem could not fail to afford a great consolation for Israel. He who hereafter in a visible manifestation was to deliver them from their misery was already in existence during it, before it, and through all eternity. May we never lose the wonder of the incarnation. He whose goings forth are from everlasting entered this world as a baby. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So we have Israel's Labor Day, and we have the king's birthday. But thirdly and finally, we have the church's glory day. The church's glory day, chapter 5, verses 3 to 6. As we followed Micah's prophetic chronology this evening, we've seen him prophesy Israel's Labor Day, an unstable age lasting 7 centuries and filled with birth pangs for God's people. And then he prophesied the king's birthday, a stable king for an unstable age. But in this last section, Micah finally sees into the age in which we are living this evening, the years of our Lord, A.D., after the birth of the Messiah, what he calls in chapter 4, verse 1, the latter days. And he predicts here what we now know to be true, that ours is no less an unstable age than the one in which he was living, with plenty of enemies. And yet, they will also be the church's glory days, because Christ is now ruler in Israel. He has now been installed as mediatorial king, with all authority given to him in heaven and on earth. And Micah here mentions 2 particular fruits of Jesus' rule as mediatorial king in this age, which you and I must look for in our day. And each of these fruits should fill you with confident hope that in this unstable age, despite present-day instabilities in church and state, nationally and internationally, the stable king, Jesus Christ, is building his church and is establishing his rule and is putting all his and our enemies under his feet. The first fruit of his reign is the expansion of the church. The expansion of the church. Verses 3 to 5. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Israel's labor pains are over with the coming of Christ. She who is in labor, Micah says, has given birth. And as a result of this, God has a remnant that shall return to the children of Israel, or the NIV is better, who shall return to join the Israelites. And this is speaking of the Gentiles who have been pouring into the church by the millions over the last 2 millennia AD. We ourselves this evening in this place are living proof. That's why Micah says of Jesus, this one shall be peace. Not peace as in a stress-free life, but peace as in a cessation of hostility. Paul explains this in Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. And also Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question we have to ask ourselves this evening is, are you at peace with God? If not this evening, you can be at peace with God by bowing to this King Jesus. And in this one, says Micah, shall be peace. And by his death and resurrection, he has made peace with God for all who will believe on him, Jews and Gentiles alike. And though we still live in this world of immense instability, we are no longer the church in labor pains. We are the church militant, advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ into the nation. Micah's prophecy is our present experience. For now, he says, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The resilience of the flock of God in unstable times such as our own is due to the resilience and strength of her shepherd who stands firm. Again, verse 4, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. How is it this evening that there are still thriving churches in communist countries or in Muslim countries or war-torn states like Iraq or Syria? The answer is they have a stable king who rules in an unstable age. And if we think we live in an unstable place, my friends, we have no idea of the sufferings that our brothers and sisters are enduring this evening, but they stand firm, and it is only possible because we have this stable king in an unstable age. So this expansion of the church is the first fruit of Christ's reign as king, but the second and final fruit is the overthrow of the enemy. And that too is mentioned here in the remainder of verse 5 and 6. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Micah is describing the church's enemies of our present age under the titles of the enemies of his own age. We too face Assyrians and Babylonians, those from the land of Nimrod. They enter our palaces and our homes. As Charles Simeon explains, the enemies of God's people of old were foreshadowings of those spiritual enemies with which his people have to contend in every age. We have Assyrians, do we not? Those who come and trouble us, but Christ is king. And this is why you must remember that when the Assyrian comes into our land, or when any Assyria-like enemy or organization or philosophy attempts to overpower Christ's church, they will be overthrown. Christ will overthrow them in our age. Shorter Catechism 26, Christ executes the office of a king by restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And how is he going to do that? Tells us here he will raise up sufficient shepherds and princes to withstand them, pastors, or perhaps even political rulers who will defend the church. And the sword with which the church lays waste these Assyrians is not the literal sword of the Crusades, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So Jesus wields this sword, the primary weapon and primary means of grace in the church. We read in Revelation 19, 13 and following, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he will strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My friends, Christ is king this evening. And we live in an unstable age, and we look at the presidential nominees debating and we think, what is going to happen? There is a king on the throne this evening, my friends. And he is a stable king in this unstable age of ours. And he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. So as we close, we began by considering that our day is just like Micah's. An unstable age. These latter days from the first to the second coming of Christ always have been, and they always will be until Christ returns. You live in an age marked by great blessing. The one to be ruler in Israel is on his throne this evening. He is still building his church. But you also live in an age marked by great tribulation, great uncertainty, great instability. The church's experience in this New Testament age will be in a manner analogous to Micah's Old Testament age. For Jesus told the disciples in the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Like Micah, Jesus there was preparing his people for the imminent siege and fall of Jerusalem. Not to the Babylonians, but to the Romans in AD 70. But he was also preparing all of his people in the years Anno Domini, you and me, for the pattern of history that we can expect to see. We live in a fallen world, but not a world that is spinning out of control. Christ is the sovereign on the throne this evening, a stable king for an unstable age. And he is the captain of salvation at the helm of the church and will bring her through the storms of life to her desired haven. So what is it you're worried about this evening? In this nation or this world or your family, your home, your work? Are you worried about the outcome of the presidential election in the fall? Are you troubled by what's happening in the Middle East today? Are you grieved by the empowering and emboldening of Christ's enemies in this land? Are you bothered by the steady erosion of civil liberties in the United States? Are you disturbed by the no longer distant threat of persecution? My friends, Jesus, the reigning king born in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem, says to his disciples, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. We have a stable king for an unstable age. Which kingdom are you a subject of this evening? The unstable kingdom of the world, or the stable kingdom of King Jesus? If you are a member of the former, you will pass away with it. But if the latter, you will stand firm, united to your King. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess this evening that we are so very small, and we live in a world that is very big and that has big problems. But we thank you that we serve a bigger God, and we serve a mighty King who has come into this world. Indeed, we thank you and praise you that you were born in a very insignificant place, O Lord God, that you humbled yourself to our level. But we rejoice, O Lord Jesus, that you are no longer the one who was born in Bethlehem, whose glory is veiled, but your glory has now been made known. We are seeing your glory spread among the nations to the dark parts of this world. We ask, O Lord our God, that your Son would reign, that he would be victorious in church and state. We ask that he would be recognized and acknowledged. We ask, O Lord, that the nations would kiss the Son. They would bow to his rule. And Lord, remember us, your people, O Lord, who so often seem caught in the middle in the instability of our age. We do pray for this nation. We ask, O Lord, for your mercy and your pity upon her, your pardon of her sins. Pardon, O Lord, our own contributions to the nation's sins. And grant, O Lord, our God, that we would be spared. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us this evening, that you would minister to us, O Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.